length because I want to capture the whole thing. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Luke writes, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the middle, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." This is the word of the Lord. God, it's a good reminder. That phrase, traditional as it is, churches around the world for centuries have spoken it. This is the word of the Lord. It's a reminder to our hearts that this is indeed God breathed, your word for us. And so would we sit before your word in a posture fitting to listen to you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, around 1750s or so, once wrote this about the Bible. He said, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart." Voltaire was well known for his criticism of the government and of Christianity. And he was also a very imposing figure. He'd written some 20,000 letters, 2,000 pamphlets and books, in addition to being a successful playwright. He also noted the following of his time. He wrote, "We are living in the twilight of Christianity." That is quite an intimidating voice of opposition. So what does the church do in the midst of opposition? How do you respond when you have intimidation and opposition? And that is exactly what we find in our text today. We see Peter and John's response to opposition of what has been going on. You recall in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 what had happened. And then Peter, being Peter, And God's spokesperson at the time, at least that's the way Luke shapes it, takes advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel. And so he shares the gospel in Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico, which we talked about last week. Well, this catches the attention of a group of people. And those group of people come find Peter and John and approach them. And Luke tells us that they are annoyed. And then Peter and John become imprisoned. In the first section, verses 1 through 4, they are questioned in verses 5 through about, let's go 14, and then they are threatened. They are imprisoned and then questioned and then threatened. Luke tells us, as they were speaking to the people. Now, interestingly enough, up to this point, it's been Peter preaching. But note what Luke says, who's speaking now? They were. So John is also an active participant. They were speaking to the people. And then he tells us who came. Who came? The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him. Now I need to warn you, because of what Luke does in the passage, we're going to be talking about a lot of different people here, because Luke lists a number of different people. But it seems as if they interrupt Peter. He's in the middle of a sermon. One time I was preaching, actually, and all of a sudden the phone rang. And it wasn't my phone, mind you. I'd silenced mine. And that wasn't the astonishing part. That's happened. That happened last week. We sat in a Good Friday service. That happened. I was preaching and the phone rang. What was astonishing was he picked it up and then proceeded to have a conversation right back there where you guys are sitting before he walked out. It was an interruption. Now, that's not quite the same interruption here, but Peter's preaching, and this group of people come and they interrupt Peter. Who are they? They are the temple leaders. First of all, Luke tells us it's the priests. The priests were responsible for the goings on of the temple. They were responsible for things like sacrifices and other rituals. And when festivals came, following the proper protocol for festivals, they were responsible for things such as the temple tax. So the priests came. He also says then, speaking to the people, the priests came and the captain of the temple. Who was the captain of the temple? The captain of the temple, interestingly enough, was the official who was in charge of virtually all of the temple affairs. In particular, he would have been second in authority to only the high priest. And specifically, he would have had authority over the temple guard. Some decades ago, two, three decades ago, this thing came in churches in America. All of a sudden, this dynamic of church security came, right? And I can remember vividly when we had to introduce these things to the church, and so many of the old guard would complain about how awful it was that we had to have church security. Well, it turns out it wasn't new. The captain of the temple was over temple security. They had some 200 priests and Levites who were the temple guard. So that would be the captain of the temple. And then he names the Sadducees. Now, that's a name we are familiar with because the Sadducees was a key sect, a key group of people during the gospel times, during Jesus' time. And they, as opposed to the Pharisees, they held to a different scripture. So they held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but not to the oral law. They held firmly to the first five books of the Old Testament, but they worshiped in a different place. And they ultimately worshiped a different God because they didn't believe in things like the resurrection. And what had happened during the intertestamental time was the priesthood had become somewhat politicized. Rather than specifically or merely a spiritual role in leading the people, it became a spiritual / and some would argue more of a political civic role than it was a spiritual role. And so the priesthood, the high priesthood in particular, came to be held by a Sadducee. And the Sadducees most likely at this time were probably aristocratic, probably of the richer class. And so they probably had some concerns about, well, let's see, how do we say this? Protecting their own interests, protecting their financial interests, their political interests, and frankly, their physical interests. Because if you remember at this time, Israel was led by, overseen, that's not the right word, I'm not finding the right, ruled, let's go with ruled, by Rome. And so the Sadducees would be concerned with the political implications as well of what was going on. And so Luke lists all these people, and they came upon, the implication of that word, they came upon, literally they set upon Peter and John. They came up to. The implication, though, is there is a confrontation coming. Now, that's not only implied, it's pretty much noted when we see their feeling in verse 2. They were greatly annoyed. Now, why were they annoyed? Luke tells us they were annoyed, not because of what they had done, not because, in fact, it's interesting how they look at this. They were not annoyed that a miracle had happened. They were not annoyed that there was a crowd gathering necessarily either. Why were they annoyed? Look at verse 2. Greatly annoyed because they, meaning Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming. Teaching and proclaiming what? In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They were annoyed at their teaching and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. And they were annoyed at their teaching and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection power. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. So the resurrection would have been a problem for them. But greater than that, the Pharisees also believed, tended to believe in a resurrection, but they tended to believe in a general resurrection at the end of time. And so all of a sudden, not only is Jesus' resurrection messing with the Sadducees' categories, it's messing with the Pharisees' categories of a general resurrection at the end time. If a person has resurrected, what does that do with our theological structure and our theological beliefs? So they had concerns with Jesus, the proclamation of the resurrection. But more than that, they had concerns with the teaching and the proclaiming of Jesus' resurrection power. In other words, what are the implications? If someone has raised from the dead, what does this mean? What does this mean personally, and as it challenges any beliefs I've had? Or what does it mean politically for the Sadducees? If there is a resurrected Savior, what does that mean with our relationship with Rome? And so all of these things are a concern, so they are annoyed. So what happens? Because of the hour, they were arrested. Verse 3. So this group of people, these temple leaders, arrested John and Peter and put them in custody until the next day. Luke tells us why. For it was already evening. Now, why does that matter? Well, first of all, let's remember, when did they come? They came around 3:00 in the afternoon to worship. Now it's evening, so some 4 or 5 hours have passed. Peter has preached a long sermon, longer than the one encapsulated here at Luke's. So that means I can preach longer. I'll just keep that in mind as I look at the time. No, that's not the point. But what is the point? It became evening. Now, by Jewish custom and law, if they're going to trial, they cannot do it at night. Never mind that if you think back to the Gospels, there was a trial in the darkness of night of Jesus. If they're going to follow custom, they need to do it during day. So Peter and John are imprisoned overnight until the daylight comes and they can have a proper trial. They are imprisoned. But Luke does something interesting now. In verse 4, he tells us, while followers of Jesus, Peter and John, are imprisoned, the gospel is free. Listen to verse 4. Luke does this frequently. He gives us a summary report, and he does it in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. While Peter and John are imprisoned, the gospel is free to do its work. The gospel still wins. This opposition cannot quell the furthering of the gospel. And so Luke gives us this summary report that there's 5,000. Now, the structure there is hard to understand. So scholars debate whether this is 5,000 just men, or if this is 5,000 total, or what the number is. But nonetheless, the point that Luke makes is the gospel moves forward and is having great results, even if the spokespeople of the gospel are imprisoned yet free. That is the beauty, and actually that's woven throughout the whole New Testament as Paul writes his prison epistles. As John talks in Revelation, it's just this beautiful picture that the people of the gospel, the messengers of the gospel may be opposed, may be imprisoned, but the gospel is free to move because the God of the gospel can never be imprisoned. I love that. But it made me think that sometimes in our culture we have it just exactly opposite, right? Like, how many of us in our American culture today would say we are imprisoned or enslaved? Look how free we are. I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to, and yet, how many of us have it exactly upside down? We're not imprisoned, but we're free, and we would say we're so free, but we're so imprisoned spiritually. We're free, but we're totally imprisoned. We're in bondage. How many of our friends and neighbors are that? That's part of the good news of the gospel. Imprisoned yet free. Then he goes on, and the next day, verse 5, Peter and John are going to be questioned. On the next day, their rulers, and now I warned you, I have to talk about people because Luke does. For the next verse or so, he talks about a number of people. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 6, with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. So who is doing the questioning? Luke doesn't use the official word here, but it seems as if they are taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest assembly, the highest judicial legislative group of the land. They were 70 people consisting of leaders who were Sadducees and Pharisees, some scribes, with the high priest being at the head. So 71 total in their assembly. And Peter and John were brought before them. The scribes, Luke notes, are the lawyers, the specialists of the law. Now, not lawyers in our sense, but lawyers in the sense of the specialists in the law of Moses. Scholars. They were the trained ones, which is interesting when you see their response to Peter and John after Peter has spoken. What is their response? They were amazed at the boldness of these uneducated men. In other words, Peter and John are not the scribes in terms of formal education. And yet they're amazed by the scribes. Somehow Jesus sometimes does that. He grabs a hold of the have-nots and he uses them to shame the world. Paul puts it like this. He takes the foolish of the world to shame the wise. I had a friend in high school, or a classmate, not even a friend really. We went to the same church, although he really wasn't into youth group. He really wasn't into those things. He was into being accepted at school. He had a nickname, which I can't even repeat because that's the kind of kid he was. He wasn't really much of a student. He was kind of a, I'm not sure the right word, but a serious student wouldn't have been it. Well, years have passed, and somewhere along the way, Christ got a hold of him, and now he's writing books on apologetics. He's doing podcasts on why we should believe the truth of the gospel. In fact, when we were in Nebraska in our church, I had invited him to preach at our church. A kid who would definitely never call himself intellectual in high school. And now he is on the cutting edge, if you will, of intellectual debate in sharing the good news of the gospel and removing obstacles so that the good news can be shared. It's interesting how when Jesus gets a hold of us, he gets a hold of all of us. And that involves a transformation of the mind. Seems like that's something like that is going on here. All right, scribes. Elders and scribes gathered together in the temple. Now, the elders would have been just that. They would have been elders. Typically, they were elders because they were older, but they would have been leaders. They would have been family heads. They would have been people who were of great respect. And remember, in that society, that would have mattered. And then Luke names names, names that we should be familiar with: Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas. Now, interestingly enough, Annas wasn't the sitting high priest at the time. If you've studied the crucifixion, you understand that John talks about, in the same way, he talks about Annas the high priest. Annas the high priest would have been called the high priest in a similar fashion to the way we call former presidents, president. President Bush, still. President Obama, still. There was a respect in the office, but there was really more than that, because Annas was sort of the patriarch of a key high priestly family. He had many of his sons and one of his son-in-laws become a high priest following him. And that was the case with Caiaphas. Caiaphas would have been the sitting high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And during this time, actually during for 18 years, he sat as the high priest. He was the high priest during the crucifixion of Jesus. He would have sat as the head of the Sanhedrin. Annas still would have been afforded respect. Luke lists the high priestly family. Now, John and Alexander, we are not sure of. John perhaps could have been Jonathan, which was another son of Annas. But the point Luke is making is this is the Sanhedrin. This is an official group led by the high priests. The leaders, supposed to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. So he goes on, and when they had set them in their midst, verse 7, they and them, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, had set John and Peter in their midst. Literally, that probably was the case. Because it seems like the Sanhedrin, when they met, they sat in a semicircle. So they probably literally had John and Peter in the midst, in the middle of them. How intimidating must that have been? The leaders of the land, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the land, and you have to stare every one of them down as they question you. And so they question them. Here's the question. By what power, that word is the word from which we get dynamite, if you've ever done that study, that's not unfamiliar with you, dunamis. By what power or by what name did you do this? They knew that something had happened, and they knew it required a great power. Now, keep in mind, in the first century, their mindset was that that power was real, and that power had to come from somewhere, and that power could have only come from one of two places. It could have come from God, or the alternative, it was of Beelzebub, of the devil. Those are the options. And so in some sense, that is what they are asking. But the reality is they already know the answer, because they've seen the results. By what power? And so they ask. And Peter responds. And Peter is masterful here. Let's make a couple just general observations. First of all, the general observation is, as you listen to Peter's little proclamation, I was going to say spiel, and you read chapter 3 of Acts, you should have said, this sounds a lot like chapter 3 of Acts. Sounds a lot like his message there. There's some similarities. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Same as he said in Acts chapter 3. You crucified him. Similar tone as Acts chapter 3. God raised him again, Acts chapter 3, and Scripture foretold this. All similar themes to his proclamation to the people at the end of Acts chapter 3. So that's one observation we make. But the other masterful thing Peter does in his initial response is he takes and he says to them, wait a minute. If you're asking about this one thing we did, this good thing, he says, and the idea is, especially in that culture, but in virtually any culture, the idea is you're supposed to be rewarded for good things. So he makes explicit that this thing they did is a good thing. Look at verse 9. If we are being examined or on trial today concerning this good deed done to a crippled man, and what's left unsaid but clearly understood is this good deed for which most people are rewarded when they do good things. If that's why we're being examined, well then, let me tell you. So he does that thing, and then he launches into his proclamation. Good deed done by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. Well, let me tell you, I am so glad you asked, in other words, Peter says. I am so glad you asked, because I'm dying to tell you, let it be known to you. Now check out his audience. The Sanhedrin asks, and Peter says, hey, I'm glad to tell you and everybody in all of Israel, this is an open invitation. I can't wait for you to hear it. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the name that has power is Jesus the Christ, who you crucified, God raised from the dead. By the way, that's the power by which this man was healed. That is essentially what Peter is saying. And then he goes back to Old Testament scripture in verse 11. And Peter notes this imagery elsewhere. In 1 Peter, he uses this imagery as well, drawing from Psalm 118. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You might know, actually, a verse in Psalm 118. I believe it's verse 24, if I recall correctly. You might say it frequently on Sabbath at Sundays, not Sabbath days, days of worship. Perhaps you could fill in the blanks. This is the day that the Lord has made. Yes, that's in Psalm 118, but that's not this. Just prior to that is this piece, and that is that the stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone. This is now, Peter takes Psalm 118 and says, the ones who rejected, actually, that's you guys. You rejected the stone, and the stone is Jesus. The stone was the cornerstone upon which the entire building was built, and you missed it. It's not surprising that Psalm 118, traditionally that had become a messianic psalm. The foundation stone is the cornerstone, and it's Jesus. And so Peter responds, drawing on what they should have known of the Old Testament and certainly knew in terms of the content, and he changes what it points to, the referent, and he says it points to Jesus. And then he adds this in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one choice and one only. That is Jesus the Christ. So when they asked about the power and thought the power that healed this man had to be from God or the devil, and there really weren't any other options, Peter says there really is only one option, and that is Jesus the Christ, God in the flesh, and he alone is salvation, not someone else. Now, Luke goes on, he says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John as they sat in this semicircle, and Peter, and he again attributes John as an active part, boldly speak, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. Both of those words point to the idea of not that they couldn't read or were illiterate, but they were not formally educated. So the scribes would have said, not one of us. And yet, as Peter and John spoke, all of a sudden their jaws began to drop and say, where did they get this boldness in speaking so truthfully and clearly and boldly? They were astonished, and I love this next part. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus had captured them, and Jesus had changed them. Oh, and by the way, another thing we notice. But seeing the man who was healed, he's standing in their very presence. So somehow, whether he clung to Peter and John this whole time or was forced as a witness into this trial, we don't know. He was actually present. So they saw two changed men who had met with Jesus. And then they saw a third changed man who had been healed by the power of the risen Christ and had met Jesus. And they were stumped. And I read this text and I think that's got to be where it ends, right? But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Should be full stop. Don't talk anymore if you have nothing to say. And yet they're not allowed to do that. Just made me think years ago. Actually, my first full-time youth ministry deal, it was time to move on. And we were saying goodbye. And at the end of the service, the last service, a man came to me, a man I'd seldom seen before. Didn't come to church, not a regular attender, but he was the father of one of the students in my youth group. And he came to me just somber, seriously, and greeted me, and we shook hands. And he said basically one thing to me. He said, thank you. You did a heck of a job with my son. And I remember that for two reasons. One is he didn't say heck of a in church. He said something different that I didn't often hear in church. But two is just the genuine authenticity and openness with which he said it. He didn't have to craft words. He didn't have to say anything. His point wasn't that I did a good job. His point was that his son was a different young man because he met Jesus. You did a heck of a job with my son. He's changed. And that is what happens when you meet Jesus. And that is what the Sanhedrin are seeing, is two men and a whole group, thousands now of people who met Jesus, and they were changed people. The disciples, Peter and John, were imprisoned, but the gospel was free. They were questioned, but they were boldly courageous because of Jesus Christ. They were changed. And so the Sanhedrin, not knowing what to do, does actually what is probably custom. They ask for a conference, and then they threaten them. So they don't know what to do in verse 14, but they commanded them to leave. And they had a council, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Now listen, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now remember, the man was just in their presence. They saw him, and they could not deny it, even if, I think, I want to say that the subtext is, even if we wanted to. It would be easiest just to deny it. But it's obvious, we can't do it, so what do we do? And there's more there. It's clear that not only can't they deny it, they can't oppose it. Because remember, the source of the miracle is God himself, as not only the proclamation of Peter shows, but as the response of the people show. So they can't oppose it. So they're lost. They have nothing to do. These key leaders of the law cannot deny the sign, and they won't affirm the power by which the sign has been made. And watch, all of a sudden, because they will not affirm that God's power is the one that is working, they have blinded themselves. Years ago, I was watching this debate online. I should have saved it. It was priceless. A debate between Christians and atheists, a couple Christian pastors and a couple atheists. And as they were debating, I forget the topic they came to, but the atheist responded like this. He said, you know what? In order to believe what you guys are saying, I would have to see somebody like rise from the dead or something. And almost before he spat out that sentence, It dawned on him what he said, and his eyes, like, he just condemned himself. And one of the Christian pastors had to respond. He said, "I think what you mean is a resurrection." He couldn't believe what was plainly in front of him because he had denied it so many times. That is similar to what's going on here. They can't deny the sign, and they wouldn't affirm that it's the power of God, and so they were blinded. So what could they do? They just threatened them. So you can't teach, and you can't proclaim, and you can't speak anyone, not to anyone in this name. It's a broad restriction. So they charged them. Peter and John answered. A twofold answer. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. First of all, let's put it to you as sort of a question. Do you think it's right for us to follow God or to follow you if you're contrary to God? The idea, of course, is that for all Christians, we are responsible to God's ultimate authority, which requires us sometimes to disobey others that are contrary to him. But there's something interesting, and there's a second response. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For, verse 20, there's the next part. We can't help but speak what we've seen and heard. We're responsible to God's ultimate authority, and we're required to tell people because we've met Jesus. There's a story of a world-famous violinist that was told in Our Daily Bread, Fritz Kreisler. And as this world-famous violinist, he earned a fortune in his concerts and as a result of his skill, but he was so generous, he gave most of it away. And as he was traveling and sharing his music, one time he came across the most beautiful, exquisite violin. He needed to have it, but because of his generosity, he couldn't afford it. He didn't have the money. And so he went away with a quest, and he saved up every penny he had until finally he had enough money to purchase that instrument that was the object of his affection. He went back to the dealer and found it gone. He just sold it to a collector. Undeterred, he decided he would go to the collector. He went to the collector and made an offer. "I finally saved the money. I need to have this violin." And the collector said, "No, it's become a prized possession for me. I can't sell it." Well, as he turned to go, he had an idea. He said, "Could I just this one more time, before you set it aside as a collection in complete silence, could I just play it once?" He was granted that permission. So as he took and he tuned the instrument and began to play, his music just filled the room. It captured the heart of this owner, and he was captivated by the music. And finally he stopped, and it ended and hung in the air. And he said, "I have no right to keep that to myself. This instrument now is yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it to the world and let people hear it." That is, I think, the sense of the gospel. When we've heard the music of the gospel, we say, this beautiful music that frees the soul and gives joy and hope and life, we have no right to keep it to ourselves. Peter and John says, we've seen this. We've met him. We've seen what he can do. We can't not share it. So you judge for yourself whether we should be quiet or not. They were threatened and yet determined because of the delight in Jesus in the gospel. Well, they're given further threats. Perhaps these further threats are official. Perhaps it's an official first warning so that the Sanhedrin has precedent that when they come back for ensuing times to further persecute Peter and John. But they're ultimately empty threats, because the contrivances of man cannot quell the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. In the early church, we see that amidst opposition, The gospel wins. The gospel triumphs. Prison can't stop it. Questioning can't stop it. Threats can't silence the gospel. Fast forward 1700 years, and opposition to the gospel continued. Voltaire is saying it's the twilight of Christianity, and yet Voltaire saw his own twilight and passed on. And then, some 50 years after his death, the same room that hosted Voltaire's anti-Christian writings was a room that held a storehouse for Bibles and gospel pamphlets that were given out by the Evangelical Society of Geneva. The gospel still wins. We get to serve and celebrate the same gospel today. The beautiful music of the gospel. And it's no less true that the opposition, that the questions, that the threats, or anything else can't stop God's work. That is the work we get to be a part of as the church. Father, thank you. Thank you for